Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. This is God's word. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord your God did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all of his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart of to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it to as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassehites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all you do. You are standing here today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman, or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be any in you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children, will rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of this land and the sicknesses which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. And all the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done this to the land? What caused the heat of his great anger?' And the people will say, 'It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and when they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning as needy people. We prepare our hearts yet another Sunday to hear your word. And Father, we admit that there are times when we come before you and our hearts are thinking about many other things. And Father, I ask that you would help us to hear your word and to apply it, to understand what it is that you are doing and what you're calling us to. And so, Father, we ask for your help. We do not forget to pray for the church around the world, to those of our brothers and sisters that are persecuted. We don't do this just merely out of habit. We do it because you tell us to pray for our brothers and sisters, that people are laying down their lives for the very sake of the gospel. And most of us have had maybe just a crass comment made to us or other comments made to us, and that is the worst persecution that maybe we could sum up in this room. And yet there are brothers and sisters who are dying and shedding their blood for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you'd be with them, Lord. You tell us that blessed are the persecuted. And we know that you will give them peace and that, Lord, you will prosper your gospel around the world. Father, we also pray for those who are sick. We lift them up to you. It's been a bad couple weeks in this county. We thank you for sparing at least the majority of this congregation, but Lord, many have been sick, and we pray that your hand would continue to be upon them. We pray for Ken Lawrence this morning, that you would be with him as he is healing as well. And Father, for the Jones family as they are sick, and Father, that you would provide your grace, and Lord, that they wouldn't get too behind on things, and Lord, that they would just rest well this day. Father, we pray for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. We lift up the Crank family to you, Father, as they continue to grieve, and Father, to deal with all the things that are dealt with in the wake of death. And Father, we thank you for the sobering realities to reflect on those things, that we might be drawn closer to you. We lift up Kim Spendlove in the loss of her father last night, and Father, that you would be with her and her family as they grieve and deal with the details as well of all that is going to take place in the weeks ahead. Father, you are able to comfort as only you can. And Father, we thank you that we can come to you. We thank you that death is not the final answer, and that, Lord, you speak beyond that. Father, we pray for our community here as well. We pray for the many needs of this community, and we ask that the gospel would go forth, and Lord, that you would form this community by your grace. Father, we lift up other churches in this community. This morning, we lift up Laurel Knob Baptist Church, Lord, as they continue to seek a pastor, that, Father, you would be with them. And, Father, thank you for Dr. Rash's fine leadership over many years, and Lord, that as he goes into retirement, that Lord, you would bring a man that is going to lead that congregation and shepherd it well. Father, we thank you for drawing us together this morning. Be glorified in our worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How many times do I have to tell you? You ever heard that question? Maybe from your parents or from me? Maybe you've heard it from a colleague or someone else that has authority in your life. They ask the question, how many times do I have to tell you? And yet, even in this, we see that repetition is sometimes needed for us to hear and to understand. I used to teach middle school, and in all of the developmental psychology classes that I took, all of the research came back the same, that you have to tell a middle schooler at least 7 times the same thing before they obey. And I see all the parents going, you're right. And you have to say it over and over and over again. And it's not just because they can't hear you, it's just they're in development. And God is growing their brains, and as they're becoming young men and women, they have to listen. And so the question of how many times do I have to tell you may be our go-to phrase, but obviously we see here in the book of Deuteronomy, this is also what God is constantly doing, not in asking this question, but in truly repeating himself over and over again as he tells Moses these things and how important it is. And one of the reasons for repetition, at least in Deuteronomy, is that this generation is the second generation. It's important that they understand what happened to their fathers in the desert. It's important that they understand their history and how God brought them out of Egypt. And now, as they're about to go into the land, God is reminding them constantly of these things. And we have been going over and over and over this, last section of Deuteronomy. And I think it's so important that we understand here that when God is underlining these things and saying it's important for their generation, we want to see its application to us as well. So here, God is repeating himself over and over again. We just went through chapter 27 and 28, which was reviewing the curses and the blessings that would come in this covenant with God. In fact, we saw that just as many blessings as there were in the beginning of chapter 28, six times as much information was given to the curses. It was underlining this fact as a warning that they would not break the covenant of the Lord their God. In fact, in the they were to be called to obey and to truly see that this land of Canaan that they're being called to is a wonderful place to live. In fact, in the historical narrative of all of the Pentateuch, otherwise known as the first five books of the Bible, nothing has compared to the description of the land of Canaan and the blessings that would be therein since the opening chapters of Genesis when the Garden of Eden is described. God is truly a good God. He truly wants to provide the best for his people, and yet they are depraved. They are sinners, and they fall short. Truly, God has desired his best for his people, and we've seen this in the chapters that we have studied in Deuteronomy. But here in chapter 29, Moses does not say anything new per se. We want to really see what he does in kind of summarizing what he said in this third speech to his people. And we want to look at this in 6 points. Quickly, he first, in verse 1, restates the covenant. Secondly, we're going to see that he calls them to rehearse God's faithfulness in verse 2 through 8. Thirdly, he wants to remind them that they are the recipients of this covenant, no one else. Fourthly, he wants to remind them to flee idolatry in verse 16 through 21. Fifthly, we want to see that he is calling them to a reflection on what the future generations would say if they disobeyed this covenant. And lastly, that he wants to remind them in verse 29 that what he has revealed to them belongs to them, but the secret things that he has not revealed belong to God. So let's look here at verse 1, the restatement of the covenant. Many scholars debate whether verse 1 of chapter 29 really belongs at the end of chapter 28 as a concluding statement to the curses and that we were reading last week in at the end. And yet it could be that it is the beginning of a thought here in verse or in chapter 29. Of course, we know that chapter divisions are not inspired, but either way, no matter how we cut that, it's introducing a new summarization of what has already taken place and closing the curses out from chapter 28 that Moses was portraying to them. It is concluding thoughts, as it were. And as he goes to reiterate himself here in chapter 29, notice that it mentions that the people of Israel are being reminded that this is happening in the land of Moab, where they are, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. Well, if you go back in Exodus, you realize that Horeb is speaking of Sinai. It's the same covenant, but just repeated 40 years apart. As we will see in verse 15, the covenant is the same covenant that you can read about in the early stages of his drawing his people out of Egypt through the Exodus. But this is the next generation now. We are seeing that God has taken this original generation. Remember, they were not believing God, and so they died in the desert, and those over 20 years old perished in the desert. So if you do some quick math, it's been 40 years. The oldest that are among them are no older than 60. And so, therefore, the age of the present people is probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 all the way to 60 years old. So the 40-year-olds would have been very young infants at the time of the Sinai, at Mount Sinai, at the foot of the mountain. But the oldest of which now are accountable to hearing this twice. If you think about, if there was a 10 or 12-year-old at Sinai, he heard it. Maybe didn't understand it as much, but then we also look at the end here in of their lives, and they're going out into the promised land, and notice that they're hearing it for a second time. There's accountability to this. I don't think it's we should read into this in the sense of that God held people accountable over 20 years of age. Many people would like to not be accountable for the things they did before they were 20 years of age, but God saw fit that he would bring this younger generation into the land. Does this not remind us of what God does for his church? How we ought to be reminded of the gospel? We look back and we forget Egypt. We forget what God delivered us from. Just as God was continually reaching out to his people to remember, he does this with us, amen? He calls us to remember his death and his resurrection. He calls us to remember the great sin that he has delivered us from. He calls us to his table to remember what he has accomplished on the cross and to preach the gospel to ourselves daily as we learn to filter out what God has forgiven us of. The very thinking has changed in our lives as we have been redeemed. And yet God is calling us to remember these things, just as he's calling his people to remember what great lengths that he did to deliver them out of Egypt with great signs and wonders. And so Moses rehearses now the last 40 years of God's faithfulness as he did at the very beginning of Deuteronomy, but he does it in a summarized fashion in verse 2 through 8. So not only has he restated this covenant and why he's made it with them and read that to them, now here in verse 2 through 8, secondly, we see the rehearsing of God's faithfulness. So Moses rehearses it in several ways. Notice God's power, he rehearses in his signs and wonders displayed in verse 3. Secondly, his leadership in verse 5. Provision and of clothing not wearing out in the end of verse 5. Food, manna, and water, verse 6. And deliverance from their enemies and provision of the land of Canaan, verse 8. So God is revealing these things, what he has done for them faithfully over many years. And I find it very interesting here that these are things that are necessary for life. Food, clothing, shelter. Isn't it amazing how often we forget or we take these things for granted? When was the last time we thanked God for food? And I'm not saying that we just pray before our meal, but truly in our hearts we're connecting with our minds what we're doing. That we have a practice of knowing that we're to pause and thank God. And even more so, I think it's important afterwards, when our bellies are full, that we recognize from whence it came. And the provision of clothing, and that his provision of all these things to this people is reminding us of the very same things. Moses says at the end of verse 6, why has he done all these things? The end of verse 6, it says, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. You know, we might look at these things and we say, well, you know what? God gives these things to everyone. And true enough. But in the context of the people of Israel, realize that they were in the desert. They had nothing. They were in a dry and weary land. And it just reminds us that they had no resources. And I fear that for us, we often do the same. While we're not in a dry and weary land and we have sustenance and provision and resources beyond measure, that many times we grow cold and apathetic, and God is calling us out of that to reflect on what he has done and to rehearse his faithfulness in our lives. As we discussed at the beginning of Deuteronomy, how often do we reflect on God's faithfulness? This is such a helpful discipline, especially when you think that your life could be going better, that we tend to get into the dark doldrums and depression of even maybe a season like this when it's hardly pleasant weather outside. Have you reflected lately on how he saved you? Have you reflected lately on how he has delivered you from sin and from self and from Satan? It's profitable to look back, and we'll talk about in a moment that it's also dangerous to look back in some ways, but he is patient with us. How many times do we need to be reminded of his provision, of his leadership for us, our clothing, our homes, our food, our water, and the relative peace in our end of the world? And I by no means am trying to compare us to Israel, but merely make application that we struggle with the same things that Israel did. How often we take this for granted. How often we allow ourselves to fall asleep in the comfort rather than realize that these are blessings that are meant to advance the gospel in our lives and in our circles of influence. May we learn to rehearse God's faithfulness as a discipline in our lives, following this historical reminder of all that he did, notice, for them in the last 40 years. It's not what Israel did. He reminds them of who they are as the recipients of this covenant now. Look at verse 9. So thirdly, we see that they are recipients. And he tells us in verse 9 that they are to keep the words of this covenant and to do them that you may prosper, notice, in all that you do. Verse 10, he reasons with them why they are standing there with their wives and their little ones, and notice even the sojourners that have been added to their numbers, verse 12. And why is this that they're gathered? So that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today. No other chapter in Deuteronomy mentions this in this same repeated fashion as it does through this chapter. That God is desiring them to enter this covenant and that they would receive the blessings that come with it. So while we understand that God is making this covenant with them corporately, we must also remember that God is doing this also individually with them. We know that God is a personal God. We see that in his relationship with Moses and in Moses' predecessors with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God is an amazingly personal God. And I think in the concept of all of Deuteronomy, we tend to lose sight of that. We tend to see his operation corporately with his people, and rather we need to remember that he is also working with them individually. He longs to make himself known. I ask, do we also struggle with that? Do we have a relationship with God corporately amongst God's people? But when you think about your life personally, have you had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him personally? Are you a recipient of his gracious covenant that he accomplished by his own doing on the cross for your sake? What is a sign that you have entered into this covenant? Well, faith and repentance, the scriptures tell us. Further, this covenant that they are entering is also for their sake in that, look at verse 13, he may establish you today as his people. And secondly, at the end of verse 13, that he may be your God and he promised, as he promised you and swore to your fathers. Do you see what God is after here? He's repeating himself to a new generation. He wants them to enter this covenant and he wants them to see that they are the ones that he is going to bring into this land. And they are going to be the recipients of the blessings that were promised all the way back to Abraham hundreds of years prior. It is fabulous that we live in the Bible Belt and we can say that the gospel has saturated much of the South to God's glory over the last 100 years. But we are not only but one generation away from the gospel losing its hold in our lives, in our area. You see the importance here as the next generation receives from Moses what they're to have. And in just a few chapters, Moses is dying. He's going to leave the leadership to Joshua. He's going to pass the mantle, as it were, and it's going to pass away. And in the same way, we must be passionate about the gospel in our generation and not sit on just accomplishment of what happened 40 years ago. Because of each new generation cannot live on the faith of their fathers, but their own. And so to the older amongst us, I would encourage you to finish well, to sow into the next generation as Timothy and Titus encourage older folks to do, older saints to pour into younger saints, older women into younger women, older men into younger men. And I also think that we should have a word to the young people to listen up and to realize that we are thankful for you. We are glad that your parents are teaching you the scriptures, and I appreciate a congregation that values God's word above all else. And as we pray for this next generation and we discuss the Christian faith with you, the truth is, you younger people, we cannot save you. Only Christ can save. You cannot be saved from your parents by your parents' faith. It is by going to Christ yourself and turning to him and calling out for his mercy upon you, that you would turn to him in faith and repentance. And this is exactly what Moses is trying to tell this younger generation, that you are not to trust what your parents did or did not do. Obviously, they were a bad example. But to press on in faith and to press on that God was going to be the keeper of his promises and that they could trust him. And so no matter what happened in the past, they were going to move forward. Verse 14, notice, goes further, saying that it is not with them alone that he is making this covenant. The same idea is presented at verse 15, that those who stand here today before the Lord your God and with whoever is not here with us today. Now, who might that be? He's clearly speaking of the next generation. In fact, all the curses and the blessings that were spoken about really don't even take place until a couple generations later. Because when they go into the land, do you remember what they have to do for the first several years? Is a conquest. They are at war. They are out in war. They are destroying the kings of Canaan and then coming back and resting and then going out on another campaign. And so he's speaking to the next generation as well, those yet unborn, saying, this is a covenant that I have with you. Isn't it awesome how God reminds us in a passage like this that he is timeless? He's timeless. He sees 500 years from now as if it was yesterday. He looks from the Middle Ages and from the Reformation to today as if it was just but one day. That should make us fear and reverence him, but it also should give us great comfort. Why? Because I think many times we give ourselves so much to see people come to know the Lord and to and want them to. That's not what I'm saying. It's not bad, but we also ought to give just as much attention to discipling the next generation, that they would understand the foundations of the faith. Why is it so important? Because that's where multiplication takes place. And that's where the future of the Christian faith lies. And I think many times we think we're so excited about Jesus coming back that we forget that what if he does not come back for 1,000 years? How are we living? How are we managing our ministries to that end? And so while we preach the gospel boldly and we're seeking to do that to call people to faith and to repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to give the effort also to act as if Jesus isn't coming back for 1,000 years and give our attention to young people and raising up the next generation. And just as the people of Israel had to teach their children to love and serve the Lord, so in this generation, we have to teach young people to love and serve Jesus completely, relinquishing their lives with abandon to serve him and his purposes. But why would they want to do that if they don't see this generation worshiping truly? Young people, prepare your minds. Prepare your minds to be godly men and women. Set your mind to use your gifts and your abilities, not later, but now, to learn to serve, that they would be developed in the context of God's church. And that you would serve him faithfully your whole life and that you would be useful to the master. Moses wanted to see this next generation understand the covenant and to take it up and to take its call. So after reminding them who they are and that they were the recipients of this covenant and they were called to obey it, he now reminds them to beware of idolatry. This is our fourth point. Reminder to flee idolatry in verse 16 to 21. The land of Egypt often is synonymous with slavery or sin or the flesh in the Old Testament. In fact, we saw this in the last generation when you read in the book of Exodus or even Numbers, they begged to go back to Egypt where they had better food and at least they had shelter and the things that they claimed were blessings. And God was angry with that generation, it says. But see here, they had been delivered through the midst of nations. They saw detestable things of idols of wood and stone. Verse 18, he warns them, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman, a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve gods of those nations. As the Proverbs say in chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. We are correct to make the assumption here that apostasy was being warned against. And yet in all of us, sin remains. And we must do diligence to put it to death. It is one thing to be reminded of our past, that we may reflect on God and how he has delivered us from the evil deeds of our past. But it's yet another thing to remember the past and be tempted by it. Have you ever found yourself reflecting on the past, looking back and seeing the things which the Lord has delivered from you, and yet there's still like this magnet that's still connected in some weird way to your flesh, the temptation to return to its slavery? Paul describes this even in Romans 7 when he speaks about temptation and knowing that he wants to do what is right, but he always feels like he is doing what is wrong. And while we know that temptation is not sin, we must be aware of the wiles of Satan to draw us back to Egypt, to draw us back into the slavery we were once in. And often this happens slowly, as the illustration of the frog in the pot. Slowly the heat rises. In what ways is the enemy or your own heart deceiving and causing you to become apathetic in the Christian life? The people of Israel here were facing these blessings in the promised land. They were seeing signs and wonders of God's provision of this previous generation. And yet we realize that they turned their back. They hardened their heart. They longed to return to Egypt. And may this not be the heart that is enslaved again by such bondage, but we are called to press on in faith. Notice in verse 18, it says, today. It is not today that they are necessarily going into the land, but it is today that they are to take note of this. Isn't this important that our fighting in the Christian life takes place today? Tomorrow's fights are tomorrow's fights. Yesterday's failures or successes are behind us. The temptation of sin is today. You have not come to tomorrow yet. And so the very fight of faith takes place on the battlefield of today. And they are strung together by faith in the Lord Jesus that you might endure till the end. So in what ways is he calling you to be faithful in this way? In which ways is he calling you to throw off anything that easily ensnares you, as Hebrews 12 says, to run the race with endurance? Take comfort from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, that he who calls you is faithful, and he will also do it. And so right here are the promises of God that he will deliver those who are his people, and yet there's a warning against apostasy towards idolatry. Are you obeying the Lord today with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Even as we approach the Lord this morning, this is one of the habits that we're getting into, is to confess our sin to the Lord. Why? Because we're all sinners. We desperately need him. Many of us come in dragging our feet on a Sunday morning, but that's not how we should leave. We should come in honest that we are in desperate need of forgiveness and restoration to God and to each other. And as we leave this place, we are confident in what the gospel has said about us, not what we feel. But notice Even here in verse 18, he tells us to beware, or he tells the people of Israel to beware, lest there be among you a root of bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. What is this root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit? It's one who hides. Notice that the one who hides is the one who in verse 19 says, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart. Do you hear that? What a warning God is giving to the people of Israel. That if you think that you're safe because you can hide in the corporate body and yet your heart is stubborn, do you think I not see it? Again, while you're a part of the corporate body, you can escape dealing with God personally. And this is why we mention, and what Moses mentions here, is that there's a sense of the corporate aspect of God's people, but there's also the individual, that God gets real personal. You ever been in a church service like that before, where you feel like the preacher's been watching you all week? He knows about you, and he's watching you, and he's telling details of your life. And the issue is God is ultimately pointing his finger to you and calling you to repentance. Again, God says that a person like this can cause a sweeping away or a judgment to come upon the people, if you see there at the end of this passage. And from God, not only the whole body will fail to deal with such a person, but this would ultimately bring sweeping judgment upon all the people. Sin has its effects. Or as Paul says it in 1 Corinthians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It says that the Lord will do four things for the person who walks in the stubbornness of his heart. Look at verse 20. It says, the Lord will not be willing to forgive him. This reminds us that this person has obviously taken God's covenant and said, it's not for me. God calls all of us to guard ourselves from denying him and hardening our heart towards him and hiding our sin rather than repenting of it. And right here we see that someone could be doing this, and he's warning them to beware lest that happens. Look at the middle of verse 20, that God's anger also would burn with jealousy. We know that God is a jealous God. And jealousy is even magnified by his love for his people, and then that his people would still reject him after he has given of himself and done all these things for them. Notice it says, the Lord will smoke against that man, and he will receive the curses written in this book. It should make you think about Revelation. Revelation says anyone who takes away from the words of this book, probably referring to all the Bible, but probably John's epistle, or John's really book of the revelation he saw, but they would receive the curses written in this book. At the end of verse 20, it says, the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. These are serious warnings. Look at verse 21. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in the book of the law. Do you see the importance of why our hearts are so important to assess? The New Testament tells us to make our calling and election sure. The scriptures constantly warn us to check ourselves. Are we healthy? Are we pursuing Christ? Are we accountable to one another? Are we living holy lives? Or do we find ourselves swayed by the temptations of Egypt? Tell a brother or sister, this is a culture, a context by which we help each other on the way to the celestial city. This passage seems also to be fulfilled really in the sin of Achan just a few chapters from now. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 10 through 26, we see there that Achan disobeyed the Lord in touching the forbidden things at Ai. And instead, when he saw them, he took them rather than forbidding himself from taking them. He hid them under his tent. And as mentioned here, God was not willing to forgive him. His anger burned, and Achan was stoned and burned along with his family, his animals, his belongings, blotting out his name from under heaven and singling him out of the tribes and the clans for destruction. And you say, whoa, God, calm down. But do you see how God's anger and his justice are tied to his covenant? And do you see why this is a small thing compared to an eternal covenant in Christ, that those who push aside God's free offer of grace in Christ have no hope, that without the gospel, you will perish forever in an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. You cannot hide your sin. But there is grace for those who confess and repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. And so we are warned by the apostles also in the New Testament to flee idolatry, just as Moses and God ultimately through Moses is teaching the people. Consider the author of Hebrews saying in chapter 12, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, I wonder where they got that phrase, springs up and causes trouble and many become defiled. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, lest anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. That puts all of us in the same boat. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Do you hear the promise there? That not only is this a promise that they will be tempted, but with that temptation, God will enable them to deal with it, and that it won't be beyond their ability. How many times are the temptations of our own flesh or of Satan himself feeling as if we are overcome? But God promises victory if we would trust him. The Apostle Peter says the same thing. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Notice his language here. Arm yourselves, be proactive with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And finally, the Apostle John encourages us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So you see, it doesn't matter which covenant we see in the Scriptures. As we look even at the New Testament and the fulfillment of what Christ has done, we also see that the warning remains, flee from idolatry. Flee from Egypt. Enter into his rest in Canaan. And so the people are encouraged to beware of this and this temptation. But the impending judgment of God that would come upon them for disobedience to this covenant, he also wants them to think about the effect on the next generation, but also the future of other nations looking at this and causing God's name to fall in disrepute. Look at verse 22. He mentions that who would be looking back on these days of their disobedience if they were to do so, and what their outcome would be. Notice in verse 22, it says their children. Also the foreigner from a far land. In verse 24, it says, and all the nations. And what would they see? Well, the afflictions of the land, verse 22. The land burned, nothing growing like that of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim. You remember the judgment upon these cities in Genesis 19? You remember their wickedness? This is what their judgment, God's people's judgment, would be compared to if they disobeyed the covenant. Jesus himself used Sodom and Gomorrah as examples of his judgment that he would bring on a generation that saw his life and his death and his resurrection and heard his words and his works but failed to repent. In verse 24, these folks in the future would ask this question, why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of his great anger? And so you see the very purpose of God's blessing, the very channel, if you will, of God's blessing through the land of Canaan would now be a reflection of God's anger and judgment. And so they ask these questions, and the answer for us is in verse 25. It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom they had not allotted to them. It's an interesting phrase. God was their God. He was personally identified with them. And for you this morning, if you have identified yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in a far different place than someone who has failed to repent of their sin. to be in God's presence or in God's favor because of the covenant made in Christ. What a blessing it is that his blessings flow, even eternal blessings, as it tells us in Ephesians 1. And so, what about this disobedient generation? It says, therefore, in verse 27, the anger of the Lord would be kindled against the land. In verse 28, he would uproot them from the land. And so we can see here that this is the perspective, ultimately, of people in the future looking from the exile and seeing this happen in time and in history. And so really, it's a foreboding upon what will happen in the future. But it's also a foreboding that there's a need for a Messiah, a perfect one that would obey and that Moses himself told the people about earlier in Deuteronomy, that there would be another prophet like him. Ultimately, Moses is wanting them to see their effects of their sin. Do we, like these people, consider our actions, our obedience, our faith, our hearts before the Lord, and how they will affect generations to come? How thankful we are for the faithfulness and failures of those in the past that we are able to learn from, to look back even to the passion of the hearts of men and women in the Reformation, and that we are recipients of that today. The fact that we hold an English Bible in our language is the blood of martyrs that enables this, and we take that for granted. What is our generation going to be known for? Are we taking up that mantle today, or are we slowly falling asleep in the light? Do we consider ourselves? What legacy and what heritage will be spoken about the 2000s, 500 years from now? Will they see a faithful generation, or will they see us overtaken by the follies of our day? Finally, Moses reminds the people that they have received revelation ultimately from God. And he's done this in a natural way through his natural revelation, but also his supernatural revelation through his covenant with them. Verse 29. It's quite an interesting verse when it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Notice their purpose, that we may do all the words of this law. So what are the secret things? I love quoting this verse when I'm talking about theology, because God is mysterious. We can know him. He is a personal God. He desires to be known. He is not hiding from us. But there are things that he has not revealed. Don't let that scare you, or maybe it should. But God is mysterious, and all that we can know about him is that which is revealed to us through his word and through his world. However, living in his world and reading his word does not make us wholly knowledgeable of who he is. But it is enough, it tells us. What is hidden from us, we need to leave there and be in awe of who he is. But notice it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Well, what is Moses referring to? Well, obviously, what he has revealed himself to them is enough. And so in his natural revelation, even his supernatural revelation to them, even at Sinai and over the last 40 years, have been enough for them to trust him and to see that he is a promise-keeping God. Have you lost your awe and reverence for the Lord? Dwell on a verse like this, that God is all-knowing, that God is revealing himself and revealing history one day at a time. Are you reminded of his power and his sovereign hand in all of that you are experiencing in all the circumstances of your life? Or have you allowed your heart to become flattered with other things? The gospel, of course, is good news, and he's able to keep us from stumbling, as Jude 24 says, and to present us faultless before his throne one day with great joy. But the battle, as was Israel's, is on a daily basis. Just like the people of Israel, how many times does God have to tell us? Let me close with the words of the Apostle Peter in his second epistle, in chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, notice their purpose, that through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control, and self-control, steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and with godliness, great brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For if this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is sufficient for us. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through it. We thank you for your grace and your patience in calling this generation to yourself. And here, as we sit before you, listening to your word, with ears open and with expectation what you will do in the future, we know that the mission is set. And yet we only have a certain amount of time as this generation to take your gospel and share it with those who desperately need it. And not just that, but Father, you are sanctifying us through your Son, as your word says, to be a people that are not going to necessarily dwell in a good land, but we're going to dwell in Christ. A person who continues to give and to bless and to provide in ways that only the Son of God can. And so, Father, help us to see that the blessings that you give, we ought to be warned not to worship them, but to worship the giver of those gifts. And that, Father, you are calling us to make reconciliation with your Son in ways that we have failed even this week. That, Father, you give us victory over sin, and that, Father, you would call us to yourself, call us to the gospel, remind us of your grace and this covenant that you have not only accomplished, but that you are going to do it in and through us. And that your word, all it tells us to do is to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And Father, while we get discouraged about the desires of this life and the sin that may remain in our hearts, help us to trust you, that you are working something in us to conform us into the image of your dear Son. So God, in the conversations this week, in the attitudes of our heart, Lord, would you reveal that to us, that you are at work and you are not finished yet, that you might display before all the nations the greatness of what you can do in a human heart. And so, Father, thank you for the history of the scriptures and the progress of redemption, and we know that you are building a people for yourself, and we look forward to the new earth and the new heavens that one day we will dwell in, for this earth cannot stay and remain what it is due to the fall. So, Father, renew us, renew your world to your glory until your glory spreads to all creation. In Jesus' name, amen.